Well, it's great to be back with you this morning. I want to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 as we return to the Gospel of Matthew. Very much excited to be here with you and thankful to be back. Was in Alaska to see my daughter at the start of the Iditarod Trail Sled Dog Race, and then headed from the start to California to meet some of you men at the Shepherd's Conference there in at Grace Community Church, and so had a great three-day conference. Very, very encouraging and time to just be built up in the faith, and then a return to Alaska to Nome for the finish of the Iditarod, which was wonderful, and by God's good grace, she was able to finish, and so that was a great joy, and then back to California again to visit family after a short return here for just a couple days. So it's been quite a trip. I can't believe it's April already, but I'm glad to be here with you and really looking forward to being in the Word with you this morning. Jesus, Friend of Sinners is the title of our message this morning. So thank you, Aaron, for that spot on music. Chapter 9 of Matthew, our verses this morning are verses 9 through 13, if you want to turn there, and then I'll just read it. Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What are Christians? Christians, 100% of them, of us, are forgiven sinners, sinners who have received forgiveness in Christ. Sinners so bad that we deserve hell and hell for all eternity. Authentic Christianity is not conformity to the moral law, as was the mistake of the Pharisees. Being moral is not what it means to be a Christian. There are many people in the world that hold to a level of morality, but that does not make you a Christian. Outward conformity to the law, works righteousness, is not saving grace. You cannot get into the kingdom by being a moral man or a moral woman. The Pharisees, of course, this was their error. They thought that if they kept the law, if they lived outwardly moral lives, that would gain them entrance into the kingdom. Jesus, of course, in his ministry, as we're going to see as time goes on in the book of Matthew, is going to reveal their hypocrisy, that they were not even near to God, they were far from God. They were into religious observance. Jesus teaches something radically different, and that is inward change at the heart level. Inward change. A genuine Christian is a sinner who has received the grace of forgiveness in Christ and is made new on the inside. To be sure, a believer, a Christian, is someone who holds to morals, who has a morality, but that is not what makes them a Christian. That is a result of the change that happens within. This is the difference in all religions. As authentic Christianity begins with a sinner who is saved and changed on the inside, washed, made new, cleansed. And those good works, that good life, that good person is what flows out of that inward change. This is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Because every other religion starts on the outside to do these things, to be a good person, and completely misses the mark. And so the grace of God comes to undeserving sinners and transforms them. The same grace that saves is the same grace that transforms. Jesus has demonstrated his authority to forgive sins. This was last time. We'll pause just for a moment for some review. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, the healing of the paralytic. If you remember, the paralyzed man was brought to Jesus by his friends. He was lowered down before him. Jesus saw their faith. They were expecting him. They had faith that he could heal. And he says in chapter 9, verse 4, your sins, actually he says it not in verse 4, he says it before that, he says it in verse 2, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. This was shocking to those who listened. That someone would pronounce forgiveness of sins meant that that someone was standing in the place of God. Only God could forgive sins. Jesus said, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. But so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic, says, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he heals him with a word. Jesus has demonstrated his authority to forgive sins. Now, our passage here this morning, verses 9 through 13, flows seamlessly from those eight verses. Jesus now calls a sinner, a scandalous sinner, to be his follower. He exercises that authority and shows just exactly who can be forgiven. Jesus is a friend of sinners. So we'll see this morning, Jesus, the friend of sinners, we'll see very, outline this, the call, the company, the condemnation, and the creed of instruction. And so we'll begin with the call. Jesus, friend of sinners, the call of Matthew. Verse 9, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Matthew is also called Levi in Mark and Luke. His name is not a major point to our story. There are other New Testament figures with two names. Paul, of course, was Saul. Simon or Cephas was Peter. John Mark. Joseph is Barnabas. Lebius is also called Thaddeus in the King James Version. Matthew does seem to be the name that the author prefers after his conversion, and so he uses Matthew of himself. More importantly, he's sitting at the tax booth. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors in any age are not popular figures. Usually you don't get excited to go meet an IRS agent. But in first century Palestine, they were especially unpopular. Tax collectors were Jews who were employed by the Roman government to collect taxes. They were in the willing service of those who had conquered Israel. So what we want to do is we want to try and get in the sandals of the first century listener this morning. Anytime we're reading the Bible, we want to do our best to get in the context of it. So imagine he's a tax collector. Well, the angst isn't just because he collects money and maybe does that more than he should. The angst is also, perhaps even primarily, because not only is he a tax collector, but he is willfully serving and profiting from those who have conquered your nation. Perhaps you've lost loved ones at the sword of Roman soldiers. Perhaps you've been persecuted by the Romans, your family killed. And here is one of your countrymen willfully and joyfully in their service. Tax collectors were despised people. We're going to focus on the text. We're going to focus on the Pharisees' view of them being ceremonially unclean. but they were also very unpopular. Matthew was collecting taxes in and around Capernaum. He was primarily collecting tolls and customs levied upon those transporting goods across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee, and also those traveling on the main road between Syria and Egypt. As you probably know or have heard, the Roman government awarded the tax district to the highest bidder. And then that person who they awarded that to was obligated to pay that much. Whatever they collected over that total was theirs to keep. As you can surely imagine, that gave room to great corruption. In his classic book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim gives us some illumination to the tax collector. And I just want to read to you a few quotes from him. The tax collector collected the regular dues, which consisted of ground, income, and poll tax. The ground tax amounted to 1/10 of all grain and 1/5 of the wine and the fruit grown, partly paid in kind and partly commuted into money. The income tax amounted to 1%, while the head money or poll tax was levied on all persons bond and free. Common items were taxed at 2.5% to 5%, luxury items up to 12.5%. Edersheim says, the tax collector might inflict much greater hardship upon poor people. There was a tax and a duty on all imports and exports, on all that was bought and all that was sold, on bride money, on road money, harbor dues, town dues, etc. And now here's where it really gets interesting. The tax collector, according to Edersheim, could invent a tax and find a name for every kind of exaction, such as on axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, on admissions to markets, on carriers, on variety of objects that even the research of modern scholars has not yet been able to identify all the names. So you could just invent it. So here you come by with your cart and you could say, hey, you have to pay X amount. Oh, I see your cart has an extra axle. You pay double, right? So this was the craziness of the tax collector. The tax collector possessed the authority to stop any and all travelers and compel them to unload all one's pack animals when every bale and package was opened and the contents tumbled about, private letters opened, and the tax collector ruled supreme in his insolence and his greed. So he had the authority of Rome to go through all your stuff and arbitrarily decide what was going to be taxed and how much it was going to be taxed, and he could invent even taxes. So you can imagine the animosity that the population had towards tax collectors on numerous levels. So keep in mind that we have to keep this in context. Jesus has demonstrated that he has the authority to forgive sins, and then who does he forgive? He goes right after perhaps one of the most despised men in Capernaum. And he says to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This, friends, this grace. This is the grace of God to sinners. Could you imagine we're going to see the Pharisees' reaction, but could you imagine maybe his own disciples? His own disciples say, wait. Jesus, hold on. You just called him to join us? Or perhaps somebody he has just defrauded out of a bunch of money because they had an extra axle on their cart. You're a religious guy and you just called that guy? Matthew wants us to know that he followed Jesus. He rose and followed him. It is, the Greek here is in the imperative. It means it's a present imperative, meaning it's a continuous ongoing action. So it's a command, and it's in the present tense. It didn't just happen at that one time. It continued to happen. He left all and followed him. We know he left all from Luke 5:28, and leaving everything, he arose and followed him. Matthew, I believe, at this moment, was converted. He gave his whole life to Jesus. Tax collectors were wealthy men. They had a lot to leave behind if they were going to forsake it. And it seems that that's exactly what Matthew did. He decisively follows Jesus. And it was costly. He would not be able to return. The Romans are going to get their taxes. When he abandons the tax booth, someone will come and pick up that bid and fill that place, pick up that tax district. It will not be vacant long. His commitment was an example to follow. Another thing is, if he should turn back, if he should decide, well, I'm going to go back, he would lose his position, but then because of his unpopularity, he wouldn't have a job. No one would hire him. One author said, fishermen might return to fishing, but a former tax collector had no job. So his commitment was total and it was whole. It is the response, really, of salvation. Matthew's decisive actions testify to the genuineness of his conversion. He was saved by faith, and that resulted in a life of faith. No turning back. He had placed his complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is salvation. The unclean was made holy. Tax collectors and their kind were unable to participate in temple worship because they were associated with Gentiles and ceremonially unclean. They remained outcasts, outcasts from worship. Now Matthew finds himself called by Jesus, renewed and made clean. You might remember in our study in Corinthians that there were notorious former sinners in the congregation at Corinth. And here's what Paul says about them. And such were some of you. Some of you were these notorious sinners, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, that's the good news. The sinners are forgiven of all their sins. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Huge misunderstanding about Christianity in the world. That somehow you have to become religious, you have to clean yourself up. Paul says to Titus, no, you have a complete, that is entirely backwards. Jesus saves sinners. He washes us. You are not saved because of merit, because of something that you've done or a new leaf you've turned over or improved your outlook on life or enrolled in some college classes. None of that saves. It is according to mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Matthew received this mercy. He was regenerate, saved from the penalty his sins deserved. Much like the Apostle Paul, who said this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to save sinners. He is the friend of sinners. He has the authority to forgive sins. And he calls a notorious sinner, just to prove the point, I think, that he can forgive any sinner and everyone who comes to him. That's the call of Matthew. Secondly, we'll look at the company. Verse 10, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew gave a banquet. Matthew left all to follow Jesus, and he didn't do it with kind of some somber resignation. Oh, I've forfeited so much to do this. No, not at all. He was full of joy, I think, and threw a party. He had a great feast. Luke chapter 5 tells us that it was him who threw the feast, and it was in his house. So he invites all of his closest fellow unclean, unrighteous, sinful, tax-collecting friends. Come and we're going to have a party. Kill the fatted calf, so to speak, because I want you to meet Jesus. This is an indication of genuine faith. Evangelism. People come to faith in Christ, they want to tell others, especially their immediate friends and family. The truly regenerate person, like Matthew, has a concern for the eternal well-being of others. You may remember from your conversion that you went and shared the good news of Jesus Christ with your closest loved ones. I know that's true of my life as well. Yet all these people were social outcasts. Tax collectors were social outcasts and only associated with others like themselves. Matthew and his friends were despised sinners. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute. This is the point in the story where we might find ourselves having a contextual problem, and I call it the Noah and the Ark problem. You remember the story of Noah and the Ark from Genesis 6? Before the Lord floods the world, he looks at the world in Genesis 6:5. Moses records, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. God regretted that he made man, and so he judges mankind, floods the earth. But Noah found favor in the sight of God, and so he preserved Noah and two of every animal, Noah and his family, I should say, and two of every animal in the ark." Our problem with that story is that we tend to see ourselves happily sailing in the ocean with two of every kind of our very favorite animal. And it's kind of the happy zoo trip, right? You go to the zoo and hang out with the animals on this great big boat. And now I understand you can go to the Midwest and do that. You can go see it or one like it. But that really misses the point. It misses the point that we are sinners and are as guilty as the multitude being drowned by God in judgment. In Matthew's story, we should see ourselves in full communion and full fellowship with him and his friends. We are those sinners who have rebelled against God and his law. We are the undeserving company of sinners. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, passage of scripture I hope you'll become familiar with if you're not already. Ephesians chapter 2. You turn over from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Ephesians 2, I just want to read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and I hope you'll mark it and follow along with me. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul says we identify with the people pounding on the door of the ark as the righteous judgment of God floods us and drowns us. That's who we were. We are sinners who are saved only by the grace of God. We should see what our sins have earned us, not a seat on the ark, but God's judgment. We are those who would have been lost. And so the good news is, for everyone who believes in Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. God's grace is a flood of grace to forgive. We are all Christians. All Christians stand in the company of forgiven sinners. Look over, while you're there in Ephesians 2, look over to verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The grace, the undeserved favor of God, comes to undeserving sinners and saves through one thing and one thing alone, that is faith, by trusting in our God. So we see the call of Matthew, we see the company that Matthew kept, and now we see the condemnation by the Pharisees in verse 11. You can turn back to Matthew 9. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They saw this. They were not invited. The Pharisees were not invited by Matthew. He knew they wouldn't come if he did invite them. And they wouldn't enter Matthew's home because they would be ceremonially unclean. And so this was most likely an open house, kind of in an arid climate. They most likely came and didn't cross the threshold, but were able to interact with people. And they saw this going on. They saw Jesus eating with these people. The Pharisees used the term sinners. They were describing in their minds those who were ceremonially unclean. They didn't have they didn't quite have the right theology that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they felt that they were in a different class, a different category than those sinners. It's still used that way today, I suppose, by some people. Those who are self-righteous. They would have applied this term to tax collectors and prostitutes and other people considered scandalous or appalling, but of course not to themselves. They would have seen themselves as above that. And so here is Jesus having table fellowship with known sinners, and it put them off. It was a hindrance to them. And so when they ask the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they don't talk to Jesus, they talk to the disciples. The force of the question is not a sincere inquiry, like they really want to know. It's an accusation. They are treating Jesus with scorn before his disciples. They could not understand, and they would not understand, how a religious man would associate with known sinners. And so they actually accuse Jesus. They are condemning him with this question. And of course, we know Jesus is a friend of sinners. And he became known as the friend of sinners during his time on earth. Matthew 11:19, Jesus says this about himself, that people said of him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we praise God that he was and still is. The Pharisees, however, are self-righteous. They are no friend of sinners. They counted themselves as righteous, and the tax collectors and others like them as unrighteous. They would not associate with them. Jesus now addresses their self-righteousness. And that brings us to our last point, the creed of instruction. Jesus says to them, he hears what they say, and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus hears them and gives an illustration from everyday life that those who are sick need a physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician. And so Jesus came to seek and to save sin-sick sinners. This is who he came for. He didn't come for those who were just, you know, pretty good, and I'm going to award you with salvation. No. Jesus comes with those who are sick with sin, ill with sin, taken down by their sin. And these verses connect Jesus' healing ministry with his healing people spiritually. The sick need a doctor, Jesus healed them. Likewise, the sinful need mercy, forgiveness, restoration, and Jesus healed them, verse 13. Jesus came to save those who know their great need. And Matthew's been explaining this to us. In chapter 8, who first came to him? A leper. A leper comes to him. Lepers weren't supposed to come to people who were not other lepers. They risked being stoned. But the leper knew his need and was desperate. And so he comes to Jesus. "If you will, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I will be clean," and touched the leper. The leper knew his need and came to Jesus. The centurion in chapter 8, the next story, he comes with an overwhelming awareness of his unworthiness to come before Jesus. He sends people ahead to ask Jesus because he feels unworthy as a Gentile. Jesus marvels at his faith, that he believes he could heal his servant by just giving him a message to say the word, and my servant will be healed. His great faith was rooted in the reality of his own unworthiness. The disciples in chapter 8, in the boat, in the storm, they realize that they're perishing, and who do they go to in their time of need? They wake up Jesus in the boat. They go to the one that they know can save them. We have a great need. Literally, we are perishing. We're going to drown. They run to Jesus and wake him up. Two demon-possessed men at the end of chapter 8. Those men could not be restrained. They were so overwhelmed by the demonic forces. They tore off their clothes. They terrorized people. They had been put in chains and broke the chains. Deranged beyond all hope, two men, lost certainly forever, somehow they make it to Jesus when they see him get off the boat. And they run to him, and with a word, Jesus delivers them. Jesus came to save those who see their great need. And we've already talked about the paralytic, a man who had a broken back, most likely, no hope for him. And he comes and finds not only healing, but forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to heal the sick, those who know their case is hopeless, those who know that their souls are spiritually dying. This is who he came to heal. He came to forgive sin-sick sinners. But you must acknowledge your sickness. You cannot come to saving faith in Christ unless you're willing to say, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. You must identify with Matthew's friends. You stand with those rightly and righteously condemned, and you confess, yes, I am a sinner. My soul is sick. I cannot heal myself. I am in need of salvation. My disease has no cure apart from Christ. Friends, this is the prayer, this is the cry of the person who receives the grace of God. Jesus came to seek and to save sin-sick sinners. Number two, a lesson from our text. Jesus did not come to save the self-righteous. He says in verse 13, I came not to call the righteous. Now, it needs a little bit of explaining. You probably get it already. But the Pharisees were not righteous. They thought themselves righteous because of their outward morality. They thought because they kept the law that they performed their religious rituals, that that made them righteous. And of course, it did not. Their self-assessment was inaccurate. They misdiagnosed their own spiritual condition. The Pharisees were not healthy. They were sick, but they thought themselves well. They also misunderstood Jesus' mission. They expected that the Messiah would come and crush sinners and support the righteous themselves. They had no category for a Messiah who accepted and transformed sinners. They had no concept of a Messiah who would dismiss the so-called righteous as hypocrites. That didn't compute with them. And so Jesus is the friend of sinners. He went to sinners because they were sick. Just like a doctor goes to the sick because they're sick. Jesus went to those who had a great need and who knew their need, and he healed them. Now, in our text here, Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I desired steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings." And then he turns to the Pharisees and says, "Go learn what this means." Ooh, ow. They considered themselves the experts in the law. They were the resident experts. Go learn what this means was a phrase that you would say, a rabbi would say to a student who was studying a text and didn't quite have it all figured out yet. So it was offensive to their self-assured confidence. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is really important if you find it in your text there. Verse 13, I desire mercy. That word in the ESV, mercy, in the Hebrew is hesed. And in Hebrews 6:6, that's the word used, hesed. It is the covenant love of God. It is the unconditional love of God for his people. According to Hosea, hesed is much more than sacrifice. The apostates of Hosea's day were offering sacrifices, but were only going through the motions of temple rituals. They had no heart for God. They had departed from the faith. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He goes on to say that their worship is in vain. Vain in the Greek means their worship was meaningless. Jesus' words to the Pharisees could not be more alarming here. Jesus is not merely directing them to have an increase of care and concern for the outcasts among them. This is how liberal theology understands this passage, that Jesus is rebuking them for not taking care of other people. They are showing no mercy to the tax collectors and sinners that he is dining with. That has application, but that is only a symptom of the disease. Hosea shows us what the disease is. He commanded his people to sacrifice to them with a proper attitude of heart, to bring their sacrifices to the temple with a heart that was for God. Hosea 5:4, "Their deeds did not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." You might remember from Hosea the whole illustration of Hosea and his wife Gomer, who commits adultery. The people, that was an illustration for the people of Israel who were committing spiritual adultery in their hearts. They were bringing the sacrifices. They were going to the temple with the goats and with the sheep and with the bulls, and they were sacrificing them according to the law. But God says, "Your heart is far from me. They do not know the Lord." Hosea 5:6, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." And they willfully reject the right knowledge of God. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They knew the law. They knew they were supposed to bring the sacrifice, but they didn't know the God that they were supposedly worshiping. The self-righteous in the time of Hosea the prophet offered self-satisfied worship, which was not acceptable to God. Why was their worship unacceptable? It was not because they lacked mercy for others. That was a symptom of their greater need. They lacked chesed. They lacked love for God. The love that God showered on them, they should have in return loved God in return. They were offering sacrifices, but it was not out of a genuine love for God. It was external only. No inward change had happened. They did not know God. David says in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise these." Right worship, friends, is to come with a heart that is broken before the Lord, broken over your sin, seeking God's grace and mercy in forgiveness and restoration. This is the one to whom God will look, who is humble and contrite and trembles at God's word. The Israelites in the day of Hosea lacked all that. They completely missed God in their worship. And in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees did the exact same thing. They sought righteousness according to what they could do, what they could achieve, what they could appear to be. God says, "Your heart is far from me." Beware, friends, beware of moralism. Essentially, that's what the Pharisees practiced. They were focused on the outward. They were focused on being good religious people, to the neglect of the inward. God is concerned with the motive of the heart before he is concerned with the action. Inward change is vital, necessary, and critical. Jesus came to seek and to save sin-sick sinners whose hearts are turned to him. He did not come to save the self-righteous. And lastly, number three, Jesus came to call sinners to himself, to salvation. For I came, verse 13, I came to call sinners. Just as he called Matthew, a scandalous, despised sinner, so he calls you and he calls me. Everyone who believes, every Christian who has ever lived, every one of us, 100%, are forgiven sinners. And that forgiveness, friends, I just want to close with this, is total. It is total forgiveness. Romans 4, 6 through 8, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David got to heaven, and the Lord did not count his sin against him. You remembering the sin of adultery, right? In your mind, Bathsheba? Don't forget the sin of murder. He also murdered, had her husband killed. And all of that was forgiven by God. Colossians 2:13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Friends, this is why it's good news. Because all of your sins are forgiven, not just the small ones, the big ones too. And only Jesus' sacrifice on the cross makes this possible. And that is what we celebrate here today. We celebrate the fact that Christ died in our place on the cross and has forgiven us of all of our sins. Such an important truth for believers. If you come to him, you come to him with a heart that is torn for Christ, convicted of your sin, not claiming any self-righteousness of your own as the Pharisees did, not thinking yourself wonderful before God because of the sacrifices you bring as the Israelites mistakenly did in Hosea's day, but coming to him with a contrite heart, knowing that you are a sinner, associated with Matthew and his friends, coming to him, this is the one in faith who will find forgiveness of all your sins. And this is, as we celebrate the Lord's table, this is a celebration for the forgiven, for those who have received forgiveness in Christ. Before we enter into a time of communion, as we remember Christ's death on the cross for our sins, I just want to share three things with you that aren't on the overhead. One is a warning. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves before we come to the table. See if there's any sin in us that needs to be confessed. And that's one of the reasons that we have a time of reflection as the bread and the cup are being passed out. But to the non-believer, friend, listen, your moralism will not make you right before God. If you didn't get that already, maybe you go back and listen to this again on the internet. But doing good deeds, being the best person you can be, treating others the way you want to be treated, and even loving your neighbor, those things will not make you right with God. The moralist will find himself shaking hands in hell with the Pharisees. You must come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You must be willing to admit you're a sinner in need of salvation. And to the Christian who might be struggling with self-righteousness, have you looked down on someone? As a believer who has come to faith in Christ, have you lost sight of the fact that had you been alive during the time of Genesis 6, you're not one of Noah's family, you would have been drowned for your sins. Confess that in this time, if you've elevated an opinion of yourself. And thirdly, I want to just encourage Christians who are struggling to live by faith. For those of you who are bearing the guilt of some past sin, who have not yet accepted the full grace of God for the forgiveness of all your sins, I want to encourage you to live by faith today. That Jesus' blood, his life given for you, his agony upon the cross is sufficient. Don't look to Jesus and say, that's not enough, because it is more than enough for the forgiveness of all your sins. That's why it's a life of faith. You must trust in Christ. You need to confess your sin too. And so Aaron's going to come up and play, and we're going to have a time of reflection, and the men are going to come forward and pass out the elements. If you would hold on to those elements, every baptized believer in Christ is welcome to participate. If you're not a believer, let those things pass right by you down the aisle. Hold on to those elements, and I'll come back up here, and we'll partake in just a few minutes.